which is on page 72 of the Church Bibles. Exodus 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea."
Thanks, Susan. let me pray as we start. Lord, we pray now as we listen to your word that you would open our hearts, that you would give us soft hearts to take on board what is being said. We pray that you might change us as a result of that. We might love and worship you more. Amen. Morning, folks. If you've not met me before, my name is John. I'm John Gilbert. Very nice to see you, and welcome to CCH. What do we worship, and why do we worship it? I think you would have got the impression so far this morning that we are talking about worship. We're talking about praise. We've been hearing words like hallelujah. And today, our passage is going to lead us, God willing, to a place of praise and worship. Before we kind of look at this, before we think about it, let's just define what we mean by worship. It's a word that gets used a lot. And when we talk about worship, there is a focus of worship, isn't it? Worship, the focus of worship is something you exalt, something that you praise, something that you want to tell others about. It's something that dominates your thinking. It directs your actions. And that could be anything, couldn't it? It could be a situation that you're in. It could be a job, it could be a thing, something like money or wealth, it could be a person. But why do we worship as well? Well, we worship because of what the attention of our worship has done for us. That could be money, it could have given us a really nice life, and so we worship that. Or it could be what that thing might do for us. Or it could just be of who somebody is, whether that's a spouse, whether that's a parent, whether that's a child. Well, in today's passage, we will see what it means to worship the Lord, to worship the God that's displayed for us in the Bible, and see why he is the one that is worthy of praise. A bit of context as we kind of have a think about where we are in the Exodus story so far. So Moses has just led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. They've seen and they've experienced that awesome saving power of God in the events of the Passover, in the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, and then the subsequent destruction of Pharaoh and the full military might of the Egyptians. And here we find Moses and the Israelites stood on the shore of the Red Sea, dead Egyptians strewn all around them. And what's their first action? Their first action is to sing, to lift their voices in praise to God and to worship him, to sing a song for the ages, one that's repeated over and over, one that echoes down through the generations. We see Moses and the Israelites sing it. We then see Miriam and the women taking that up and carrying it on. And even as you go through into the New Testament, even to the point that Mary's song in Luke 2, go and look at it, reflects aspects of what we see here. It is a song that lasts, a song that goes on. But in reading today's passage, we might kind of wonder, why is it there? We've just had the telling of that Exodus story and the saving of the Israelites through the Red Sea. We've just read all of that in the previous chapters. What's the point in repeating the story again? We already know what happens. But chapter 15 has got a different purpose to what we've read just previously in chapter 14 last week. Whereas chapter 14 is kind of biblical narrative, it's the story of the rescue. It's setting out what happened. Chapter 15 here is poetry. It's a song. It's focused on the wonder of the rescue. It's got these kind of psalm-like qualities, and it's therefore aiming to do something different to chapter 14. The story in chapter 14 of the rescue is meant to work on our heads. It's meant to work to help us to understand what happened and what that reveals to us about God. But chapter 15 is here meant to work on our hearts, to help us not just understand what happened, but also to feel it too. And to lead us into that situation where our hearts naturally want to spill out in worship of God. So let's look at the contents of the song, and God willing, allow it to shape our hearts and shape our worship. And there's three elements of this song of Moses and the Israelites that teach us about God that we're going to look at today. We're going to have a look at what God has done, firstly. We're then going to have a look, secondly, at what God will do. And thirdly, think about who God is. So number one, what God has done. Now, it might seem fairly obvious, having followed the Israelites' journey through Exodus so far, but it's worth dwelling on the enormity of God's actions here. If only because that's the major focus of the first half of the song. Verse 3 offers a brief intro to the song, with verse 1 appearing to be a bit like the chorus. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has held into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And we'll see, as I said, how Miriam and the women pick up that phrase later on in verse 21 and sing it again. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has held into the sea. Having headlined God's actions there, clearly the horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. The Israelites now really go to town on what has just happened. So let's just pick out a few things. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has held into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 7, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Verse 10, you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You get the picture here. God has just completely destroyed the Egyptians. They've been absolutely pulverized. In kind of sporting terms, Like, this is the heavyweight boxer coming and landing that absolute haymaker of a knockout. Like, he's out. That's done. There's no coming back from this. But look how easy this is for God. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the water's piled up. I don't know how strongly you can breathe out through your nose. Like, don't try it now. Like, don't want snot everywhere. But even trying our hardest, it's not a significant action, is it? Yet God does this, and it piles up the waters of the Red Sea. And compare verse 9 with verse 10. In verse 9, the enemy boasts in what he will do. I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. These verses speak of a kind of self-confidence of Pharaoh and the power and might that he had at his disposal. Yet, what does God do? He blew. That's it. He just blows. The whole Egyptian army, with all its chariots, all its soldiers, all its power, was covered by the sea and sank like lead. No wonder the Israelites are singing and worshipping God. He's just carried out one of the greatest acts of salvation, the greatest in the Bible up to this point. Like, if you'd just been through that, you too would probably be singing. However, it's also worth noting which of God's actions here the Israelites are focusing their praise on. It can be easy to miss as we get caught up in the enormity of God's rescue, the enormity of his power and his majesty that he's just displayed. But in doing so, we can kind of miss the aspect of the rescue that the song focuses on. Yes, it is focused on God's salvation. Verse 2 headlines that, doesn't it? The fact that the Lord has become my salvation. But the aspect of salvation majored on here is the complete destruction of the enemy of God and his people, and the fact that God has acted in judgment. Remember, the Israelites are singing this song on the shore of the Red Sea, surrounded by the dead bodies of their enemies. That could seem a little bit barbaric. They're there, they're rejoicing, they're singing, surrounded by all this death that they've just witnessed. And we'll touch on this again in a little bit. But before we move on to look at our second point, we mustn't forget that in exalting the God of their salvation, the Israelites are also praising God for the fact that he's the God that comes in judgment. He's the God that comes in power and majesty to destroy his enemies. The enemies that have been acting in such wickedness to subjugate and oppress his people. So point one, why are we to praise God? Well, because of what he has done. Point two, what God will do. Let's have a look at the next element of the Israelite song and see why it elicits kind of such praise in them. And that is what God will do. Now, having seen God judge the Egyptians and rescue them from a life of slavery, the thoughts of the Israelites now turn to what will happen next, to God's future actions. And there's two aspects of this. Firstly, kind of what God will do for his people. So if you have a look at verse 13, verse 13 says, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. And then verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. What wonderful relief for the people of God. Having rescued his people, God will now go with them. He's going to lead them, and he's going to guide them to the place where he dwells, the sanctuary of God. Now, what a contrast that is from their previous experience. They've gone from slavery, from abuse, from fear, from doubt, from panic, and they're going to the Lord's sanctuary. This is the place where God will reign forever and ever, to peace, to protection, to rest, to safety. And again, as you read this, you can just feel the joy and the hope of the people as they look forward to being God's people. If this is what is going to happen to them, how could God not be praised? But the second aspect, though, harks back to what I've just been saying and what we've just seen in the first half of the song. If you have a look at verses kind of 14 to 16. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as the stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you brought pass by. Let's pick out a couple of those words. Tremble, anguish, terrified, trembling, terror, dread. And just as we saw God being praised because of the judgment that he brought on his enemies, the Egyptians, so here we also see the Israelites worshipping God because of what will happen to those other enemies, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites. They are worshipping him because his enemies will not be able to stand before him when he brings his people home. Now, looking at those two bits from that kind of that first section and just as we saw there, this might not necessarily be something that we feel particularly comfortable hearing. We might ask, why should I kind of take pleasure in the destruction and the fear of those others? Wouldn't it be much better to focus on how God loves his people and the great rescue? Clearly we see that. That would be the best thing to focus on, surely. I feel comfortable singing about God's love. I feel comfortable singing about God's peace. I don't particularly want to be seen as being a bit narcissistic and delighting in the pain of others. But just to think about that kind of misses the point of the song here, doesn't it? The praise of God is being sung to the God who doesn't let evil go unpunished. If God only rescued his people from evil, but then didn't deal with the source of the problem, it would be pretty hard to worship him wholeheartedly. Thank you, God, that you're so amazing. Thank you that you rescued us from our dreaded enemy. I hope they don't come back next week. Like, isn't it so much better for the Israelites to worship God knowing that the evil from which they've been rescued has been fully dealt with? I remember, as we saw throughout those passages previously, Pharaoh and the Egyptians weren't an innocent party. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, his officials repeatedly hardened their hearts and refused to listen to God's message. God's judgment on the Egyptians, on his enemies, is therefore a just one. So in exalting God from these dual aspects of rescuing his people for himself, but also of judging his enemies, we therefore kind of come towards this kind of third point, and probably the most important reason as to why the Israelites worship God and why we too should worship him. And then we just read verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" We've seen that God is praiseworthy because of what he has done and what he will do. But right here in the middle of this passage, in the middle of the song, we get this question, "Who is like you?" Now, obviously, it's a kind of a bit of a rhetorical question. We clearly know the answer to this. No one. Nobody is like our God. He is so unlike anyone else that he deserves worshipping over and above all others. And it's in seeing what God has done in these verses that we see who God is and we see what his character is like and therefore why ultimately we should worship him. Verse 3. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. As we've seen throughout today's passage, a key element of God's character is that he is the God who judges evil, who won't stand for rebellion against him, and who will act in justice towards those who oppose him. Seeing God defeat the Egyptians and terrify the other nations in the way that he did, unleashing his burning anger, as it says in verse 7, shows that he's not a God to be messed with. He's not a God to be ignored and rejected. Charlie mentioned it last week, but we're to have a reverent fear of the Lord. We don't want to be the ones who fall into that position that Pharaoh was in, to find ourselves under the just judgment of the one who can destroy whole armies with just a breath. However, if we believe that this teaching is true, that God is a just judge of the wicked, then it kind of leads us, it compels us to worship him because he won't allow that evil to go unpunished. He'd be a pretty weak-willed, pretty pathetic God if he didn't. But on the other hand, though, kind of sitting alongside that aspect of God's character, we also see that God is a God of unfailing love, as it says in verse 13. This is a God who chooses a people for himself. It's a God who rescues them from slavery and brings them to peace, and brings them to a place of sanctuary. As verse 2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." So, in answer to verse 11 then, who is like you? Again, nobody. No one is like God, who at the same time is both the mighty warrior of just judgment and also the saving strength of redemption. And what does this look like when it's brought together, when we bring those two aspects together? Well, this looks like majesty. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty. Verse 11, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. So who is God that we should worship him? Well, he is the Lord, he is the King. He will reign forever and ever. He is majestic, powerful, holy, awesome, glorious. So yes, as Moses and the Israelites stood on the shore of the sea, they're exalting God because of what he has done in destroying the enemy and rescuing them. Yes, they are exalting God because of what he will do in bringing them to himself in God's place of dwelling. But ultimately, the praise and worship is being given to God because of what these acts show about who he is. About he is the majestic Lord of all. He is the God who both judges and saves. So what does that mean for us? Well, firstly, a reminder that the God of Moses and the God of the Israelites is the same God of today. The first sermon that I gave at CCH, back during lockdown, and was on Hebrews 13, verse 8, and John has also preached on that here, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is exactly the same now as he was back then. He hasn't changed. Do we worship God in the same way as we see here, exalting him as our strength and our salvation, praising him for his acts of judgment in defeating evil, alongside worshipping him for his acts of mercy and redemption? Or do we just kind of major on one aspect to the exclusion of the other, and in doing so, fail to kind of fully recognize God for who he is? However, although we can worship God because of what we see in his character and how he dealt with the Egyptian and how he dealt with the Israelites, it's not as if we were there. It's not as if we went through this experience. I doubt any of us have been rescued from slavery, feared for our life while being chased by chariots, experienced a miraculous journey through a sea as it parted in front of us, and then seeing our enemies destroyed kind of in front of us, and then had that kind of emotional outpouring. But we do have another experience that shows us the same character of God, and which should drive us in the same way to wholeheartedly worship him. Last week, Charlie told us that the Exodus is the second greatest ever rescue. And the greatest ever being God's redemption of us from slavery to sin through the death of Jesus on the cross. Where has God acted to rescue the Israelites from slavery under Pharaoh through the sea, kind of what he has done, to be with God in the promised land, what he will do? He has, in a different way, acted to rescue us from our own slavery. Now, Ephesians 6 is helpful here. Like, don't feel the need to turn to it. But Ephesians 6:12 says that for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For the Israelites, their struggle, their battle was against the Egyptians, the physical flesh and blood of their enemies. Our struggle, our battle is not. Our fight is a spiritual one. And it's through this spiritual conflict that we can see the character of God played out in his victory over sin and the devil, and then our subsequent salvation. So where has God acted physically to rescue the Israelites? He acted in another way to spiritually rescue us from slavery to sin, under the devil, through the death of Jesus on the cross, what he has done, to be with God in heaven, what he will do. We therefore, as much as, if not more than the Israelites, should find ourselves driven to worship God and to exalt him, to praise him for what he has done in rescuing us from slavery and punishment of sin through Jesus' death and resurrection, to praise him for what he will do in guiding and leading us in his unfailing love to heaven, to the sanctuary, to the dwelling place of God, but ultimately to praise him because these acts point to a God who is unlike any other. To the God who will reign forever and ever in all majesty, holiness, and glory. Now, we could have a whole other sermon, series on what it practically means to worship God. And there's plenty out there. Like, I've led kind of Bible studies on the single kind of verse in Romans 12, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, We could spend loads of time doing that. We don't necessarily have the time to do all that now. So just a couple of things that might help us to reflect, might help us to think about what it might mean for us to worship God more wholeheartedly. Firstly, this is often where our thoughts about worship will go, but we can worship God through music and song. We've been doing that this morning. We will again after this as well, just as the Israelites have done here, that kind of pattern that we see. And good worship songs have that great advantage of making truths about God more memorable, whether that's reminding us about what he has done, what he will do, or what he's like. And that can work for all ages. Like our life group know that as a family, we pretty much daily kind of have Christian music on around the house. And we have if you come across him, there's a guy called Randall Goodgames who does these albums called Sing the Bible, where they literally just sing whole passages of the Bible. Like, some songs are really silly, but they're really catchy. I like, the boys love them. But in doing that, it helps us as a family to worship God more wholeheartedly, to be reminded of those truths. Personally as well, singing truths about who God is has brought me so much comfort and joy. As many of you know, like, I started a new job in September, a new school, and it's been very, very full on. Like, there have been times this half term where I've been properly stretched and really, really stressed about stuff. But that situation has driven me to worship God more through being reminded of who he is. It turns out I do a lot of my emotional processing in the car, kind of driving to and from places. But having Christian music playing has really helped me with that. The song that we sang at the start there, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, that simple line, God is good, God is good, like, has reminded me that in whatever situation I'm in, whatever challenges we're facing, God is good. Like, what a wonderful truth that is. And that has helped me to worship and praise him more, even when I've been at my wit's end, properly stressed about what maths cover I'm going to set or whatever else it is. Now, obviously, song is just one way in which we can praise and worship God for who he is and what he has done and what he will do. But there's many other kind of non-musical ways in which we might respond to what we've heard today. For example, our worship might be mirrored in the way in which we conduct ourselves in relationships with others, reflecting on truths about God's character. God is patient with us. God is kind. He's abundantly generous. Do those truths that we see in the Bible about who God is cause us to act in similar ways towards others? To be kind, to be patient, to be abundantly generous. As the worship of God spills out of our hearts into the ways in which we act. Alternatively, it might be in the way in which we serve others, whether with our time and serving at church or beyond kind of church services, the way in which we financially give to support gospel work, or how we go out and aim to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus' rescue. Is that something that we do just because that's what we do? Or is that something that we do because it's an overflow of our praise to God for who he is and what he has done for us? Either way, God has rescued us from the slavery of sin. He will bring us home safely to eternal rest with him in heaven. And this is all because he is the majestic God of all power and holiness, the Lord who will reign forever and ever. Amen. And let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, thank you that you are the God who reigns forever and ever in all majesty, in all holiness, in all power. Thank you, you are the God who rescues, who judges, who saves. We pray that those truths would really live in our hearts, that reflecting on those, it would pour out of us. It will help us to worship you more wholeheartedly day by day. Amen.